You can open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 9. The Lord is in the middle of a response that he is making to the children of Israel through the prophet Hosea. Hosea was called upon by the Lord to exhibit in his own life personally what God's heart was for his people. So thus, Hosea was asked to marry a woman who would commit adultery in their relationship, in their marriage, over and over again. And in that, God had told Hosea that he needed to take her back, bring her back again and again and again. And finally, at one point, remember, she had taken herself so far from where she belonged that she wound up in bondage, in prostitution. And God had told Hosea at that point, you need to go buy her back now. Go pay for your own wife and bring her back. So Hosea's life was spent, if you would, painting a picture of how God deals with his own people. Israel was a wife that was adulterous. The people were going off in pagan directions and worshiping idols and just committing all kinds of things, spiritually committing adultery against the Lord. And yet, God had graciously taken Israel back again and again. And now he's responding to Israel in the sense that they needed now something more than just being brought back into fellowship with him. They've taken this so far now in their rebellion and in their rejection of God that now God needs to allow something to happen in their lives that's a bit more severe. He loves them the same, but he will have to deal more sharply with them. You probably know what this is like when God speaks to you about something and then over and over again you ignore that, then eventually the Lord has to step things up a bit, has to amp things up a bit. And this is what he's going to have to do with these people. And he's responding to them through Hosea the prophet, and we'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 1. But the Lord was telling his people, you can't live apart from me and have any joy, peace, life, or purpose, or meaning. You can't have what you could have with me without me. It won't work. It won't happen. And so here we pick it up in verse 1. He tells the people through Hosea, rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people. You cannot be in the midst of joy right now. You cannot have joy and enjoyment, really, in life right now, as perhaps other people might appear to be. You can't have that joy, for thou hast gone a whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. You have desired and have taken my provision, God says. That's the corn floor. That's the provision of grain and everything else that they enjoyed at God's provision. And they had ignored him. God says, so in light of that, you cannot have joy. By the way, we cannot have joy in our lives while we play the harlot in our relationship with God. It doesn't work. You can't do it. You know, they were going through something here that many people go through in their walk with the Lord. They were actually sinning more, but enjoying it less. And this is the common problem. They were trying to enjoy it, but found themselves unable. The Lord says, you can't rejoice, you can't have joy, because you're going off and committing adultery against me, your God, your husband, if you would. So the floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. You can go try the new wine. Try that other brand. Try the other thing. Try the new stuff, right? I remember when I was young and dumb. I'm not young anymore. No no comment, if you don't mind. I'm not young anymore, and I used to do dumb stuff. I was like a lot of young people in my generation that partied their brains out. And I remember when new wine came out, I'd always want to try it. Hey, it's new. You know, it's Boone's Farm. Right? Got to try it. It's new. Been drinking Spignata. Now, these are bringing back memories you don't want to have, I know. But the new wine won't do it either. The new way or the new thing won't do it for you. God tells him that stuff isn't going to feed you. It will not satisfy you. You cannot have enjoyment in sin any longer. It will not work, he says. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land either, he says. If they're going to pursue this, the Lord's done in keeping them in this particular place. Boy, this is a word for us, I think, in some regards. There are times when the Lord says, okay, I have to move you from where you're at, because where you're at is a problem for you. So I'm going to move you. So he says, you're not going to dwell in the land anymore, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Not really. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria, actually. The reason that they're going to eat unclean things in Assyria is because they were eating unclean things in Israel. So God is going to let them go there. But he's kicking them out of his land. You got that picture, right? They're leaving Israel. This group of people is moving to Assyria. He's kicking them out. Now, people say, well, I mean, is he done with them? No, but he's moving them because God gave them his land, but they have abused that privilege, and so he's going to move them out. By the way, God owns everything. You know that. He created the universe and everything in it. It all belongs to him, you know. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible said. But it's all his, right? And he can do what he wants with it. And if people don't like what God's doing, then they can leave. Go find another universe if you think you can do so, right? Because this is God's, right? And if you don't want to do it God's way, then go find your own, create your own universe, you see. I always tell people, look, if you don't want God to rule your life, then quit using his stuff. Quit breathing his air. Quit eating his food. Quit drinking his water. You know, go find your own stuff. This is what God's saying to them. You're not going to stay in this land anymore because you're abusing it. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord. They can't. What is wine in the scripture typical of? Joy. They can't offer joy offerings. They're in sin. You can't either. I can't either. You can't come into the Lord's presence in the midst of sin that's not confessed and not dealt with and think you're going to offer some kind of offering of joy to him. It won't work. It won't happen. God says, you can't offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. The only thing they could offer was mourning and grief to God because of the condition they were in. And he says, all that they eat thereof shall be polluted, for their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. They don't really come into his house. Well, didn't they go and do their thing? And yeah, but they never really entered in. You know, we use that term. It's part of the Christian lingo at times. You know, I want to just enter in. Right? I want to enter in. And that means we've actually engaged, right, in this thing called a relationship with the Lord. I want to engage tonight. I hope you enter in tonight, is the idea. Those people never entered in. They came, but they didn't enter in. And you can come inside, but you don't necessarily enter in when you do that. And so this is the condition. God says, you can't. You haven't entered into my house, you see. What will you do in the solemn day, God says. If this is the way you're behaving right now, God says, what are you going to do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? The next time a feast day comes, what are you going to do in that day? Are you going to pollute that day too? Because everything they did was pollution because of their condition, and it was unconfessed. So here's just a sidebar here to this thought. When I'm in sin and I'm not confessing that sin, I'm just kind of walking through my life and I'm kind of ignoring things that the Lord's already speaking to me about, then I find I'm in the same condition. Everything that I do seems to be polluted. My worship's polluted. My prayer's polluted. All the things I do in my walk with the Lord, so to speak, becomes unreal and therefore polluted. If your walk is real with the Lord, even though there's sin, if it's confessed and you're real about it, then there can be cleansing and purity and holiness even in that. But if it's unconfessed, if it's undealt with, then everything's polluted. The whole relationship's polluted. See how important it is to make things right with the Lord continually. They hadn't made things right with the Lord for a long time. He says, for lo, they are gone because of destruction, says. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. Not just the tents, not just the dwelling places that they lived, but these are tabernacles, aren't they? The Apostle Paul calls our bodies tents. He says, I'm going to leave this tent someday. Right? I'm going to leave the tent and just move on. There would be trouble in their life in terms of their homes, their tabernacles, but also in their physical bodies, as you're going to see. They're going to have trouble physically in the sense that God is going to allow them to live out the consequences of perversity. Are there consequences to perversity? Yeah. Their physical bodies are going to be affected because of this. Their tabernacles are going to have thorns. Tough, man. This is tough stuff. The days of visitation are come. Now, this isn't a good visit. God's not saying, hey, I'm going to come visit. I'll be there on Sunday afternoon. Right? We'll have tea. No. This is a day of visitation. He says that this day of visitation is the days of recompense that are come. This is time to recompense things. When God says that, you just want to get a hold of something, because when God says, I'm coming to make things right. Now, he's coming to them. They had come into his house, but had never entered into his house. Disengaged. So, you know what God's going to do? Because they're his people, they are his people, and he has a right to do this. They won't come to him, so he is going to go to them. He's going to pay them a visit. Oh, has God ever visited you like this? You've ignored him, and you haven't come to him with something, so he comes to you. He pays you a visit. And it's a visit, it's a day of recompense for that thing that he's been wanting to work through with you. And it's coming. And watch this. Israel shall know it. When God takes the time to pay me a visit like this, oh, I know it. You can't mistake it. When God shows up and says, time to recompense, kind of make things right now. We're going to do this now. You know it. You can't miss it. He's going to make it clear to you, in other words. Now watch. He says, the prophet is a fool. Which prophet? All of them, but the very few, and he'll point this out in a minute, the prophets have become fools, and the spiritual man is mad or crazy because of the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. What great hatred? Hatred of God. Well, did they hate God? Yes. Well, how do they know? How do we know that they hated God? Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. That's how you show love for me. If you disobey my commands, you're showing hatred. They had lived in such disobedience for so long, God calls it hatred now. It's hatred towards him. And it means that the spiritual man is crazy or mad, and that the prophets are fools. They are not leading the people. Oh, he says, the watchman of Ephraim was with my God. There was a few watchmen. Those would be those that would actually warn the people and tell the people the truth. There was a few of them in the land. Hosea was one. But there weren't many. Most of the prophets were fools at this point. And most of the spiritual leaders were madmen. The leaders, guys, of the people, they were polluted, just like the people were. Totally polluted. And I'll say this, that the nation was suffering because of this. And I think, honestly, the church is a real problem for the condition of our society. I believe for way too long, the spiritual leaders of the church have been polluted. And it has a direct implication to our country. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And somewhere along the line, the church has lost its leadership. There aren't the spiritual leaders are mad. They're crazy. They say things that are crazy. They're not biblical things. It's like they're shooting from the hip. Like they make it up as they go. Here's a theology for you. Right? I listen to some things and I just can't believe it. I think you're spiritually mad. You're crazy. The word of God isn't taught. And the people are just led astray. The church has become, in so many ways, places of entertainment, productions, you know. And honestly, the church magazines and journals that you can read about, I don't read them much because I kind of gag when I do, but they'll tell you, look, you can't teach the word of God for more than 20 minutes. 15 would be better, and then make sure you put a drama team up there, and then maybe a video, and maybe get some more music going, because the people's attention span will not bear it. This is what they're telling churches. They're telling churches to become entertainment centers, so the people don't have to sit and listen to the word of God. Heaven forbid that God's people would listen to his word. With one of the old commentators from the 1800s. I think his name was Coogan. Anyway, he had a statement back then in the 1800s that always stuck with me. He said that the church was here to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats. Now that was back in the 1800s. So that was an issue back then. But pollution creeps in to the church, I believe, ever so slowly, and it has been going on for a long time. And now it's a rare thing to go somewhere and they're actually teaching God's word, just straight up, just giving it out. The watchman was with the Lord, but the prophet, verse 8 continues, is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. All the prophets had turned into polluted leaders, you know. And I want you to keep in mind, historically, what's going on in the nation right here. This is interesting for us today. The nation of Israel at this point, those northern 10 tribes, they were flourishing materially. They were wealthy monetarily. They were thriving. You might say the stock market was up while this condition of theirs was going on. So this wasn't a time of destitution in the nation. This was a time of wealth and prosperity. It was flowing. But the more prosperous God made the people, the more they turned away from him. Sound familiar? All the prophets, all the spiritual leaders, as they told the people to do the things they did, they were heaping upon themselves God's wrath. He was going to have to dispense to them what was due them. It's a heavy responsibility to be a spiritual leader. I'll just say that. It really is. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be a spiritual leader if you're not going to take it seriously. Verse 9, they have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. Now, to give you reference to what that statement means, Gibeah was the place. You can read about it in Judges chapter 19 through 21. Gibeah was the place where a woman was gang raped by a bunch of men, and God had to deal severely with those men. It was a place, Gibeah was a place then known for lust that was out of control. By the way, that's what rape is, isn't it? It's lust that has gotten out of control. So Gibeah here represents that. And the prophets, it says, they were the ones that were a snare to the people, verse 8 and then verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah, meaning that the prophets, the spiritual leaders, were engaging in immoral, lustful, out-of-control behavior. Who knows what they were doing, right? But who would ever think any kind of spiritual leader would be guilty of sexual immorality? Huh? I mean, it sounds awful, doesn't it? It happens, doesn't it? Hell to pay for that, let me just say it. It's trouble. There's serious trouble with that. But note this, they corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. God says, I won't forget that. Interesting, because in our relationship with the Lord, we relish the thought, don't we? That he will remember our sin and iniquity no more. Right? But here he says to these guys, no, I'm remembering your iniquity. Why? Because they're not dealing with it. They're not dealing with it. So God says, well, if you're not going to remember it and deal with it, then I'll remember it for you. And I'll deal with it with you. And he means it, you see. I will remember, and I will visit their sins. That means I'm going to pay another visit. Here comes the Lord again, paying another visit. It's another day of recompense. And he's going to deal with these people. They're out of control. And do they need that? Oh, boy. Do you need it when you get out of control? Do you need the Lord to pay you a visit? He will, right? He's faithful. Part of his faithfulness is to pay visits like this. But watch what he says. This is such a great verse because it shows us God's heart. He says, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. God says, I saw them fruitful. I wanted them to be fruitful. I saw them, even though they were in the wilderness, I saw them as a vine with grapes. Even though they were in this condition, I saw them as the first fruit on the fig tree. Now, remember, the vine and the fig tree, both emblems of Israel. Here's a verse for you to jot down if you want to tell somebody where some verses are that tell us that Israel is a fig tree, is a vine. Of course, Jesus brought it up in John 15, didn't he? I'm the vine. You are the branches. The vine is God's people, in other words, and so is the fig tree. But he says, I wanted fruit for them, but they went to Baal. God would produce fruit in anyone who will let him. But they wouldn't. They went to Baal. And this is a reference to Numbers chapter 25, where the people learned how to commit sexual sin in mass. Balaam, the false prophet for hire that King Balak kind of brought in to curse the children of Israel. And Balaam couldn't do it, remember. He couldn't speak the words. But what he ended up doing, you can read that account again in Numbers 25. But what he ended up doing was teaching King Balak how to let the people curse themselves by teaching them to mix up sexually with Balak's people. And thus compromise and pollute themselves. So they went to Baal because that's who King Balak and all his people worshipped. All the pagan societies around Israel worshipped Baal. He was a god of resources, rain and crops and prosperity. So they went to him, even though God was the one that always provided and wanted to make them fruitful. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame. Every time you leave and walk away from God in any arena, in any situation, any circumstance, you walk away into that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. They loved to commit abomination. It's a terrible place to be. It's a sick place to be. So God says, as for Ephraim, well, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Their glory's gone. Ichabod is the term that's used here. The glory departed. God says, there's a glory I had in mind for Israel, but it's departed now because they departed from me. If you want to be near the glory of God, God says, I'll bestow upon you my glory. But if you depart, then the glory departs. It's either me and the glory or away from me and no glory. Right? Is that fair? Yes, it is. Sure it is. God says, you hang around with me, get close to me, we're going to have a glorious time. You go away, no glory. Only shame in that. That's all you get, you see. It's barrenness. There's going to be nothing. Even from the conception, he says. And he says, though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Now, God's not planning on leaving them permanently, but he is going to pull away. There's going to be a separation. Why? Because of sin. Sin always puts a wedge between me and the Lord. Who's responsible to get rid of that wedge? Me. People say, oh Lord, get rid of that. No, you get rid of it. You put the wedge there. You take the wedge out. Oh Lord, help me do this. No, you do it. You get that wedge out of there. The Lord said, you know, you've gone astray so far now that, you know, I'm going to pull away. We're going to have separation. So he says, Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place. Oh, I put you in a pleasant place, God said to them. I put you in a pleasant land. I read that verse and it struck me in my heart. You know why? Because God planted us in a pleasant land. Now, if you don't believe that, you just leave this pleasant land for any length of time, and you'll discover this is the most pleasant land there is on the earth. By far, we've been placed in a pleasant land. Now, they were placed in a pleasant land, land of milk and honey, the promised land, right? A great place to live. Put them in a pleasant land. Pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. What does that mean? That means that even though God put them in this pleasant place, they turned that pleasant place into a place of murder. They took their children to Moloch and sacrificed them for prosperity's sake. They turned the pleasant land, the pleasant place, into a polluted place. Sickness, perversion, murder. He calls it. And again, he says, now, this is Hosea interjecting. He says, give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Lord, what are you going to give to these people? What are you going to do with them? It's like Hosea kind of interrupts the discussion and says, what are you going to give them? What are you going to do with this? And God says, give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Meaning, this was going to be the outcome of their perversion. This is not God saying, well, watch this, I'll get them for that. He's simply saying, let them have the consequences of their pursuits. Let it be lived out in their life as they are pursuing it. They're seeking, let them find it. What they will find is barrenness. What they will find is destitution. There won't be any fruit from that. Let them find out that. Let them find it. Sometimes the thing that the Lord has to do with me and you is let us find out that the direction we're going is dead. There's no life in it. Right? Has he ever let you go there? If you pursue it enough, he will. He wants to keep you in the land of fruitfulness, but if you pursue, he will let you go find out that it's dead there. It's the outcome of perversity. And all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Not hated them in particular, but he sure hated what they were doing. Gilgal, the place where they cut away the flesh. Remember? Well, it turns out that they ended up using Gilgal for places of perversity, like they did a lot of other places. Gilgal was to be a memorial of a place of cutting away the flesh. What they did in Gilgal later on was really enhanced the flesh, lived out the flesh. So he says, boy, you know, that place I hated for the wickedness of their doings, obviously. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more, and all their princes are revolters. I thought God loved his people. He does. But what he's doing here is part of his discipline. They're not going to experience his love. They need to know what the consequences of their sin are like. This is what we would call tough love, right? Sometimes when parents are raising children, we have to exercise this term called tough love, right? That is letting the child experience the consequences of a direction they're going, right? Let them, even though it might hurt. I remember when our kids were little, my oldest son, Jacob, he was probably 2. The other kids weren't even born yet. But Jacob had the fascination with our wood stove, right? Because it, you know, fire, it glowed, and he kind of was always getting too close to it. And I would always say, Jake, don't touch that. Don't touch it. You know, and he'd look at me. He's like 2 years old, you know. I'd find him over there a few minutes later, getting real close to it. Jake, don't get close to that. It's hot. I would say, hot, right? That's hot. He'd look at me, hot, hot. He didn't have a clue what hot meant. But, you know, he knew it was something. He didn't know what, but he knew it was something. And so finally, you don't think I'm terrible. Finally, I just said nothing. After about 50 times, I just said nothing. And he walked over to that. And he touched it. And he pulled his hand away and he said, hot, hot, hot. Right, that's hot. And he looked at me and looked at his hand, hot. I didn't have to warn him anymore about getting too close to the stove, right? Tough love. He got a little owie, right? But he got the point. Sometimes the Lord lets us get a little owie because he can tell us something's hot. He can tell us something's wrong. He can tell us something's not good for us. But after 50 times, he might just say, okay, go ahead, touch the thing. Right? And we come running back, hot, hot. You know, that was not good. Yeah. So you got to understand, this is what the Lord is allowing, the consequences of their sin to be lived out. Ephraim, his own favorite name for the people of Israel, the fruitful ones, he wanted them to realize that it was going to hurt to be distant from him. So he says, Ephraim is a smitten, their root is dried up. There's nothing but dryness where they're headed. You know how dryness feels spiritually? I used to think about dryness And I would think, you know, that's a seasonal thing. And I kind of played off that for many years. And I've come to realize that dryness is the result of something. Dryness is the result of lack of water. So people say, well, I'm just in a dry season. Really? So why don't you take a drink? No, I'm just dry. See, I'm thinking that you can get a lot of mileage out of the dry season thing. Like, oh, no, I'm just dry. It's a dry season, so therefore I'm not responsible for being spiritually alive, refreshed, because I'm dry. I'm in a dry season. Eh. God says, Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit. Yea, they bring forth, yea, will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. They're dried up because of a lack of commitment to God, a lack of obedience to the Lord, a lack of refreshing themselves in the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to let them dry up. I'm going to let it happen. If you don't want to come to me, the Lord says, then you're going to dry up. I won't let it be any other way. Verse 17, my God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. So true. They're going to be taken captive into Assyria, and they're going to wander the face of this earth. And you know, when the Assyrian captivity took place in 722 BC, those northern tribes never did make it back. They scattered. Oh, a smattering of them made it back to Judah when the Babylonian captivity of Judah ended. That was a long time after this. Some of them went back to Judah, a few. But the northern tribes, they just dispersed. They wandered throughout the earth. They never really regrouped and came back. Now, watch. This is a continuation into chapter 10. Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. What kind of fruit can an empty vine bring forth? I'm guessing emptiness. Right? Bringing forth fruit from an empty vine is empty. Right? It's emptiness. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. And according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. This is all speaking about their false religiosity. They're trying to bring forth fruit from an empty vine. In other words, they're not connected to the true vine. Jesus said, John 15, I am the true vine. Right? If you're connected to me, you will bear fruit. The Father desires for you to bring forth much fruit if you're connected to me, if you're connected to the true vine. But this speaks of an empty vine. A nothingness vine, which was their false religion, which was their increasing the altars of the golden calf and altars of false worship. They were doing this throughout the land. And God says, well, you know, you've made goodly images. Boy, those are sure impressive images you've made. It could be a goodly image, but it wasn't a godly one. Religion kind of looks like a good thing, but it may not be a God thing. A lot of people practice goodly religious practices, but they aren't necessarily godly ones. And God knows the difference and will have nothing to do with the other. Forbids it, condemns it, damns it. And so he says to them, better for you really not to do any of that worshiping stuff than to make it phony and not about me. So watch this. And guys, their prosperity had blinded them so badly. They made golden calves to worship, made of gold. They were into the money. But watch. God says, here's the problem. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars. He shall spoil their images. The problem with Israel is the problem today with many, and that is a divided heart. Jesus said, you can't have a divided heart and follow after me. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't go to the golden calf of money and come to me. Choose one. Pick one. James, in James chapter 1, verse 8, James said, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If you're divided, you can't be stable. You're unstable. You're falling apart if you're divided. Right? I mean, it's just true. Elisha, the prophet that God used during the days of the kings, in 1 Kings, in fact, you can read his story. But Elijah was a great prophet. He was used by the Lord. Remember the challenge that he made to the prophets of Baal, the false god Baal on Mount Carmel? Remember that challenge? Jezebel, King Ahab's wife, hired the prophets of Baal. She actually employed them. And so Elijah challenged them to a kind of a see who's really God kind of challenge. Your God, Baal, or my God? And remember on the mountain, Elijah gave the prophets of Baal all day to call upon Baal. And you know, they couldn't get Baal to do a thing. All he had to do was bring fire down from heaven and consume the sacrifice that's on the altar and lick up the water that was all around in the ditch. That's all. Just Baal's capable of that, isn't he? Well, they cried, screamed, jumped up and down, cut themselves, did all kinds of things all day long, couldn't do a thing. Baal wasn't listening. So Elijah taunted. Remember, he started teasing them. Maybe your God is hard of hearing. Does he need hearing aids? You know, maybe he's out to lunch. Literally, maybe he's in the restroom. They couldn't get his attention, obviously. So Elisha gives a short prayer, and the real, true, and living God brings fire down, consumes everything. The altar, the sacrifice, the water in the ditch, everything just licks up everything. Gone, right? Before that challenge, proving that God was really God, before that even happened, all these people had gathered, of course, to see the challenge come to pass. Elijah looked around the crowd, looked at those people, and he said this. He says, how long will you be of two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. But don't you try to do both. Don't you be divided. See, we can look at that and say, well, yeah, that's correct. That's right. But we can have a divided heart at times. Sometimes I'm sold out, going for it. I'm fully committed. I'm in. I'm all in. I'm all there. I'm ready to go. Whatever you want, Lord. And then there's other times I'm of two opinions. Got other things, right? It's a divided heart. It makes me unstable, James says. It makes things shaky. Do you want to be on solid ground? Then be completely committed, totally sold out for Jesus Christ. Period. That's it. Nothing else. Nothing more. So God says, I'm going to find out something about you, verse 2, because your heart's divided. Now I find that you're faulty. Shaky. Like James says, unstable. So your altars, they need to come down, and they will. The images are going to be spoiled. For now they shall say, well, we have no king because we feared not the Lord. What then should a king do to us? This is what the people were saying all along, by the way, with every king they ever had. Now, some things never change. People back then like to complain about their king. We still like to complain about the king or the leader or the whoever it might be that's in charge, so to speak. People like to complain. They like to complain about the king. Well, what are we going to do? We have no king, and we don't have a good king, so it's not our fault. That's what they were saying. This is the response that they were giving to Hosea. It's not our fault. We don't have a good king. Is that going to fly? Not hardly. And here's the thing. Listen to me. They had no good king because their heart was not right. They didn't want a good king. They wanted a king that would let them do whatever they wanted. This all began because, see, God wanted them to have him be their king. All along, throughout the ages, God was the leader. Remember, Israel, the name Israel, is governed by God. God said, I want to govern you. I'll be your king. But remember, they didn't want God to be their king. You can read about it in 1 Samuel. The people told God, we want a king like all the other nations have. We want a king like they've got, and they've got, and they've got. And God said, well, I'll be your king. I'll be the right kind of king for you. You don't want a king like all the other nations have. Oh, yes, we do. We want a king just like everybody else has. So God said, all right. And he gave him Saul. Crazy old Saul. Because he was the man of the people's choosing. They wanted a king like every other king. So he said, okay, here's one. Saul. Right? Saul was a baby. Immature, insecure. He took advantage of people. And when the true king, David, was anointed and was in his presence, Saul was so jealous that he spent most of his days trying to kill David. He was a king like every other nation had. Now fast forward 1,000 years and you'll find the same thing being played out in the days when Jesus, the greater than David, was on the scene. See, God's people have been like this for a long time. They didn't want a king in God, they wanted a king like every other nation. And when Jesus came, they didn't want him as king either. Right? He came as the king of the Jews. But they said what? We will not have this man rule over us. And they killed him. Just like Saul spent his days trying to kill David. Now David, that whole picture, that whole type, that whole story represents what will happen, of course, ultimately. Of course, Saul didn't kill David. David became the king, right? Not of the people's choosing, but the anointing of God. He's a picture of Christ who will be, of course, reigning on the throne of David in the kingdom, ultimately. But you get the picture. God's people have wanted other kings, and this is why they didn't have a good king. Let me say this, folks. Our country, if we don't like our king, it's because the people's hearts aren't right. That's why we don't have a good king. And people can complain and moan and groan about it, but the reality is that the people in our country, their hearts are out of order. They're out of whack. Sometimes people say, well, what's it going to take for our country to get back on track? I don't know. Assyria? Babylon? What's it going to take? I don't know. What's our model here? God said, well, I put you in a pleasant place, but I could also kick you out. To kick you out of your land. It's really my land. This land is my land. This land is your land. Right? But it could just be God's land if we're not careful. He's given it to us to use and to have, but they didn't have a good king, folks, because their heart was wrong. And they didn't appreciate what they had in God. Now watch what the Lord says. He says, they have spoken words swearing falsely in making a covenant, and thus judgment springing up as a hemlock in the furrows of the field. They've made covenants, just false ones, just speaking words, but no meaning behind it. And therefore, weeds have cropped up in that field of profession, is what it is. In other words, they're professing to make a covenant with God, had weeds in it. It was polluted. It wasn't pure because it was spoken falsely, God says. Now, boy, this is still true. I always kind of paraphrase the book of James as talks cheap. Because James says, if you have faith, then I want to see it. Don't tell me about it. Let me see it. And I think this is true. People make covenants. There was a whole body of people in Israel that made covenants, but only a remnant of true believers. And many people today will make a profession of faith. And honestly, I've lost track. I never really could keep count of the people who've been saved in this ministry over the last 15 years. I really don't know. I don't have any idea. But here's the deal. As cool as that is, or as awesome as that might be, to say, oh yeah, people have been saved, you know, all that is great. But I would have to say, like James, talk is cheap. Here's the thing. Someone makes a profession of faith, I want to see him in 10 years. Right? If you're a believer, I want to see you 10 years from now and see if you're a believer. Not that you professed it, not that you said a prayer. I want to see it. Like James would say, let's see your faith. I'm all about the longevity in a believer's life. Let's see what your life looks like down the road. This is what God was saying. In their life, what sprung up was weeds. In other words, their false profession showed itself to be nothing but weeds in the garden. Their life was just full of thorns and weeds and everything else. I saw Megan raise her hand. She was one of those. I baptized her in Lake Bradley and dedicated Penny Lane at the same time. So here we are 10 years later. It wasn't a mere profession. She's still walking with the Lord. See? The inhabitants of Samaria, verse 5, shall fear because of the calves of Bethaven. The calves of worship that they were kind of going and bowing down to. Remember Bethaven? It was really Bethel, but God nicknamed it Bethaven, which means house of deceit rather than house of God. How can you go worship a golden calf and then call it a house of God? You can't. God says, nah, that's not my house. That's a house of deceit. You're going into another house. It's not mine. So they're going to mourn and be in fear because of the calves of Bethaven, for the people thereof shall mourn over it, and the priests thereof that rejoiced on it for the glory thereof, because it is departed from it. Which means that they worshipped and tried to impress each other with their calf worship. You know, watch me worship the calf. Woo, that's cool. Moo, you know. What are you doing? They're trying to outdo each other. But watch, God says, no, it shall be carried unto Assyria for a present to King Jerob. That is, those golden calves, they're going to Assyria as a gift to the king. They're certainly not going to leave them there in the northern part of Israel. If they're golden, they're going to Assyria as a gift. It should be a present for him. Ephraim shall receive shame. Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. There's nothing but shame in this time for them. As for Samaria, her king is cut off as the foam upon the water. King's going down, government's going down. The high places, verse 8, also of Avon, the sin of Israel shall be destroyed. All this is coming down. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. This sounds like Revelation chapter 6 to me. During the Great Tribulation, which this only previews, they will say the same thing. When the tribulation is happening, Revelation 6, verse 16 actually says that the people, because of the terror of the wrath of God being poured out on this earth, will cry out to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us, cover us, kill us. We don't want to see this. This is what the people were saying back then. Was it that bad? Oh, it was a terrible time. Once Assyria made their move and took them into bondage, the Assyrians were not known for their mercy or their gentleness. They were among the most brutal of societies. So it was not going to be a pleasant thing for Israel to go through. O Israel, verse 9, thou hast sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. God had to destroy many in Gibeah because of their perversity. God says they didn't stand in that battle. When God wages a battle against something, whatever he wages a battle against, it won't stand. And if I have something in me, listen, if I have something in me that's causing the Lord to wage battle, it's not going to stand. And I don't want it to. My God is faithful. He will wage battle against things in me that are going to destroy me. He will attack them and he will take them out. And I say amen to that. Oh, I might groan a bit and complain and moan and cry and weep, you know, but my God's faithful. He'll take them out. And he did that in Gibeah. Now watch, he says, it is in my desire that I should chastise them. I desire for them to be disciplined, and the people shall be gathered against them when they shall bind themselves in their two furrows. They're going to be gathered up. My desire, and God's not saying that he desired for them to go to Assyria. He's saying I would have rather disciplined them myself, me and them, just dealing with this. But they have to be gathered up and taken away now because they won't do that. They wouldn't deal with me. And Ephraim is as a heifer that is taught and loveth to treadeth out the corn. But I passed over upon her fair neck, and I will make Ephraim to ride. Judah shall plow, and Jacob shall break his clods. Meaning, Israel liked to tread out the corn like an oxen on a treadmill, which, you know, would walk around in a circle with a millstone, and the cattle or the oxen or whatever they were using that treaded out the corn, they would be doing work, but they could eat as they went. It was kind of a good gig for an oxen, right? Well, what wasn't a good gig? Plowing the fields. That was tough work. No food in front of you, and just hard labor. This is what God's saying. You liked it. You're like a heifer that is taught to walk on the treadmill. You love it to tread without the corn. But God says, I passed over upon her fair neck. I bound her to a plow. Because of her prosperity, she became sick and perverse. So Judah's going to have to plow. Jacob's going to have to break his clods. Now watch. He encourages Israel, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Start sowing in righteousness so you can start reaping mercy. Do it now before this even has to happen, is what God is saying. Sow to righteousness right this minute and reap mercy right after that. Is that the way it works? Yes, it is. But watch, he says, so break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Now, this is interesting. I've heard, again, people say, oh, Lord, break our hearts. Right? That's good to say that. I like those songs we sing. Break our hearts, you know, break my heart for what breaks yours. I like those songs. I like those lines. But here, God puts a different twist in this and says, you break up the fallow ground. Well, Lord, I thought you were going to break up the fallow ground. Oh, Lord, break up the fallow ground of my heart. Again, the Lord says, you break it up. Now, again, whenever God puts the responsibility back on us, it's a bummer. Because if I'm waiting for God to do it, and he's not going to do it, we can go a long time without anything happening. Now, fallow ground is ground that hasn't been used in a long time. It hasn't been plowed, it hasn't been tilled, therefore it's become hardened, you know. And the harder it gets, the harder it is to break it up, right? Jesus used an illustration of sowing seed into different kinds of soils, right? In one of those accounts of the seed being sown, it's on ground that's fertile, it's receptive to the seed, right? Was it always that way? See, he talks about hard ground as one of the soils where the seed really couldn't find any root, right? But then he finally talks about good soil. Now, how did that soil get good? It had to be broken up. Here is the interesting thing. God's saying, you break up your fallow heart, that hardened heart of yours, right? You start breaking that up and then seek, he says, the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. You want God to rain on you? Then start by breaking up your fallow heart, that fallow ground, that hardened part of you. What part of you is hard tonight? What part of you has been hardened to the Lord? Meaning, what part of your heart haven't you really used for the Lord? That part becomes hardened. And what does it mean to break up the fallow? How do I do that, you say? How do I break up my own fallow heart, my hardened ground, if you would? How do I break it up? Well, John the Baptist, you know, in Matthew chapter 3, he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Wait a minute, John. Haven't you got that backwards? Don't we have to repent and then bear fruits? John says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. What does it mean? Well, we have a clue here in this verse. He says, sow yourselves in righteousness. Sow to yourselves in righteousness. Meaning, do what you've already heard. That's what breaks up the fallow ground. See, the plow of conviction has to break up the hardness of my heart. And then the fresh manna, the fresh word can come in into good soil, like Jesus said as he taught the parable of the sower and the seed. And then it takes root and it actually springs up and grows into something. You with me? But half of me realizes that I need to do this. Half of me thinks, I can't do that. I have to let the Lord do that in me. I have to let the Lord break that up. No, you don't. You just remember what the Lord has already spoken to you and let that word convict your heart. Let the plow of conviction start breaking up that fallow ground. And then the word can be planted firmly in my heart. And then he will come with rain and water it. And it'll grow. Well, it sounds like I have to really take part in this thing. I really have to get engaged and involved with this. Yes, of course you do. God's saying here, you break up the fallow ground and seek the Lord, and then he will come with his righteousness and rain on you. Because you have plowed wickedness, he says, verse 13. You have reaped iniquity. You have reaped what you've sown. You have eaten the fruit of lies because thou didst trust in thy way and in the multitude of thy mighty men. Unfortunately, you've trusted in yourself and the men around you and people around you. Therefore shall a tumult arise, verse 14, among thy people, and all thy fortresses shall be spoiled, as Shalman, or Shalmaneser, that would be the king of Assyria, spoiled Beth Arbel in the day of battle. We don't know what battle this was. Apparently, one of the battles that Israel had years before this with Assyria, they basically got beaten pretty badly in that battle. And the mother was dashed in pieces upon her children. Obviously an awful battle, it says. So shall Bethel do unto you because of your great wickedness. Verse 15, in a morning shall the king of Israel be utterly cut off. This is true, prophetic. It did not take the Assyrians but a day, really, to conclude their victory. It says, in a morning shall the king of Israel utterly be cut off. Remember in the days of Babylon and how quickly the Medes and Persians came. It was in one night. It was over. Remember they snuck in. They got underneath the wall in Babylon. And one evening it was over. With Assyria in 722 BC, overnight they were captive and taken into Assyria. Just like that. Why? Because when God says time's up, when he's dealt with something like he's been dealing with these people for so long, and he finally says, that's it, time is up, he can move fast. Have you noticed that? He can move very swiftly when he says, that's it, we're done with this, time's up on this. Overnight, you can be dealing with something that you weren't planning on dealing with. By the way, by the same token, the Lord can use that same speed and effectiveness when you will turn to him. Overnight, things can change. Actually, in an instant, things can change. From this minute to this minute, I can fall on my face before God and say, okay, I deal with it now, right now. I will deal with it right now. In the next minute, I'm rejoicing, I'm celebrating, I'm revived, I'm refreshed. There's intimacy with my God immediately, tenderly, and there will be fruit that will come from that. I sow to righteousness, and I reap mercy. Huh? I break up the fallow ground and seek the Lord, and then he comes and rains righteousness upon my life. I plowed to wickedness. That's why I'm reaping iniquity. I've eaten the fruit of lies and trusted in my own way and the counsel of men. Shame on me. Right? And therefore I can be spoiled. I can be taken over just like that. Find myself in bondage or captivity to something. Crazy me. But all I have to do is turn to the Lord and deal with it. You know, the Apostle Paul said it's much better for us to deal with things when the Lord calls our attention to them than making him deal with it. Paul said there that in Romans that when I judge myself, I need not to be judged. And I have found this very true. That if something is small, it's an issue, but it's notable, right? It's there's something wrong, and the Lord has pointed it out, but I'm not going to deal with it. I just kind of ignore it, especially because it's still too small to really have any significance, isn't it? So you let it go, and you let it go, right? And the bigger it gets, the more problematic it gets, the more difficult it is for you to deal with it, because now it's bigger and more shameful. And so you hide from it. You run from it. You bury it. When I was a kid, I was like 10 years old. I loved to play baseball, right? Play baseball all the time. Down at the school, whatever. There was always a game going on. And this one summer, I played baseball so much that I got a blister on my hand from the baseball mitt, you know, just catching the ball, and just a small blister, you know, you've seen them, water blister, right? And it popped, because I kept playing ball, you know, and it popped, and, you know, kids, little boys, man, they're filthy things. You know, they just are. I took a bath every Saturday night, and I mean, reluctantly, but my parents made me. And man, the bathwater was just gross, right? I mean, didn't wash my hands hardly. I mean, I was just a filthy. I played in the mud, played outside. I loved to play outside, right? I'm always telling my grandkids, go play outside, right? Not that I want to get rid of them. I want them to enjoy what I go play, army or, you know, whatever. Build a fort. I love doing that stuff. Well, anyway, I was dirty. And this little blister, I ignored it. And it started getting red and kind of throbbing a little bit. I just ignored it, didn't pay attention to it. Kept doing what I did as a boy. So time goes by, and this thing's starting to get infected. And I never showed it to my mom, you know, until I couldn't help it, right? Now the pain of this little thing is so severe that I know I have to deal with it. You with me? Now the payoff is not really worth it. I can't play baseball. I can't even get my hand in a mitt. I literally had a mountain in my hand. This is as far as I could close my hand. Just like that. I couldn't close. It was like Mount Vesuvius. It was just this huge mountain. Now, I showed it to my mom finally, and she just about passes out, right? Because the thing's green and purple. It's just ugly, right? It's turned into a monstrosity because I ignored it. Now, my mom, of course, being mom, she takes one look at that, and she goes, oh, we're going to the doctor. I'm like, no. We don't need to go to the doctor. This will go away eventually. Right? Now, my mom was, you know, tough. She said, oh, we're going to the doctor right now. Right? Get ready. We're going to the doctor. Oh, man. Right? The doctor. Go to the doctor. Go into the office. Sit down. Right? Wait for him to come in. He comes in. He looks at my hand. He goes, ooh. Now, when the doctor says, ooh, it's never good. You don't want to hear the doc go, ooh, right? He leaves the room. And he comes back in a few minutes. Meanwhile, I'm just sitting here going, what's he going to do? Because by now, this hurts to look at it. Don't even bother touching anywhere around my hand. This thing is killing me. If you just stare at it long enough, it starts throbbing. He comes back in the room. And I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating. With a needle this long, now I'm passing out, right? I look at that needle, I'm like, no, no way, right? That thing's not getting near, I don't care where you're planning on putting that. It's not coming on my body, that's it. And he, of course, we've got to deal with this, he said. So you know what he does? He takes my hand, puts my hand down, and he takes that needle and he puts it right in the base, right at the bottom, right at the root, the bottom of that Mount Vesuvius. Sticks it right in and then squeezes that syringe. And the top blew off of that thing like a volcano. And I mean, it was green and it was just... Anybody want to go out for ice cream sundaes after? You're supposed to all go, no, everybody's raising their hand. Sure, I'm down. But this thing's just blowing out all over the place. It's just, oh, it's so putrid. But it was dealt with. He cleaned it up, put some medicine on it, and then a week or so, my hand was pretty much back to normal. Now, get the picture. Our great physician, Jesus Christ, we go to him sometimes, and we work things out with him. Sometimes we ignore something. It might be small. It might be insignificant, seemingly, but it's starting to get irritated. It's starting to get infected. It's starting to get worse. We're trying to hide it, right? And you keep it hidden for a while, but pretty soon it gets to be this massive problem. And then you've got to go see him because the pain of it is now too severe to ignore. So you go, and you know what he does? He takes and goes right to the base, right to the root of the issue. And he deals with it. And it may be painful. It may seem like, this is not what I wanted to see happen. But when it's all said and done, when it's all over, the infection's gone. And there's cleansing. And, you know, because I was getting sick throughout my whole body. I didn't realize that. I just thought my hand hurt. But as the doctor explained, you know, an infection like this, this severe, it's affecting your whole body. Do you find that to be true? One big Mount Vesuvius in your hand affects your whole body. It just does. So deal with things quickly is my encouragement. When the Lord says, here's a thing, here's a blister, it's popped and it's irritated and it's getting infected. Let's go deal with that right now. Do it. Do it. So much better to take it to the Lord quickly than to have to go to the Lord later with this massive infection that now has caused your life to be grievous and burdened. So the table is the place to do that. Come, be ministered to by the Lord and minister unto him with honoring his name and what he's done for you. Just come and celebrate your salvation. Come and confess sin, if that's the case. If you got a blister, or if you got Mount Vesuvius, you know, just come, because this is the place it's dealt with. He dealt with that issue, didn't he? On the cross. And he will come and deal with that personally tonight, because he will continue to cleanse me. Right? I always look at the communion table as a little foot washing that goes on. We're clean because of the word. Jesus said, the word that I've spoken to you has made you clean. Right? But he washes the feet of the disciples. Where did they get dirty? On the feet. Why? Because it's the part of their body that came into contact with the world, with the earth. There's parts of you that have come into contact with the earth, with the world, and they get dirty. This is where Jesus cleans those. He deals with them. You come and confess it. He cleanses it, right? So much better, like Paul says, to go ahead and deal with that myself, giving it to the Lord willingly, than having the Lord have to come to me and pay me a visit on a day of recompense. Wow. See, so come, celebrate. Consider yourself, examine yourself, and give him honor by remembering what he's done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you for the love and mercy and grace. Thank you for showing us that we can sow righteousness in our life and reap mercy. Lord, we can break up the fallow ground of our hearts and seek you. And you then, Lord, will rain righteousness on us. You'll give us, Lord, what we're really longing for and yearning for. So meet us here at the table tonight. We just give you this time and opportunity, Lord, to do a work in us. We confess our sin. We acknowledge, Lord, the things that we need to deal with you. And cleanse us and wash us. Free us tonight. Free us up. We bless you for this. We thank you for dying for us and paying for our sin. Cleanse us now in every way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.